Scripture reading this morning will be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. Matthew 18, 15 through 22. It's written, "And if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter and said unto him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times 7. That's Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 22.
As we go through life, we were talking this morning in Bible class about the fact that, you know, in the world we live in, we need to appreciate the fact that there are those who are trying to teach the Word of God, but we talked about the fact that sometimes those who teach us may not teach it accurately. And sometimes we come to the understanding in our life that what I've been taught as I dig and study the Word of God may not actually be true. And we talked about the fact that we need to appreciate it. Again, I talked about the fact that I was blessed in so many ways growing up, but I had those who taught me as a child and as a teenager, memory verses. And it's good to retain them in our memory. One of which, when I was growing up, was 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, where we know that Paul tells Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. New American Standard says accurately handling the word of truth, or other translations will say rightly dividing. And that's an interesting translation. I think both are accurate. It means we take the word of God and we dig in and we study and we work at it to understand truly what God's word says. And sometimes, again, as we talked about, sometimes we realize that what we've been taught maybe was not handled accurately. And this morning I want to take a look at a passage and a verse that perhaps we've been taught something about. That verse being Matthew chapter 18 that was just read in your hearing. And how that in verse 20, Jesus says, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And perhaps this is a verse that you have heard other people preach about and say, well, this is what it means. And in fact, it's often, I believe, as we take a look at the context, a misapplied verse. Much in the same way that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, people will take that verse, judge not lest you be judged, and we pull that out and we say, well, don't make any judgments in life, when you place it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is actually talking about hypocrisy, about making sure that we are living up to those things that we have understood to be right. And so oftentimes, if we don't rightly divide or handle accurately the word of truth, some misapplication can come. And this verse in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, sometimes, and perhaps you've heard it used for this purpose, to excuse themselves from the assembly of the Lord's church, to engage in some other type of secular activity with other Christians, to make sure that I'm with one or two more, and to say that now that I'm in the midst of two or three brethren, God's with me, and therefore I'm approved. And we think that God is now approving of what I do as long as I'm with one or two other Christians. Perhaps you've heard somebody offer that explanation to this passage. So is that accurate? Others will use this verse to justify a practice of we have observed the Lord's Supper here in the assembly, as we David read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which it talks about when you come together as a church, how to partake of the Lord's Supper. Others will use Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 to say, as long as I take somebody else with me, I can take the Lord's Supper. And as long as two or three of us are together, we're in the assembly and we can partake of the Lord's Supper. Is that what is being talked about? Was Jesus defining a local assembly as being anywhere at any time two or more Christians are together? That if Dave and Randy and Randy and James and I, we go out, we're going to go for a hike, to say, well, there's two or three or more of us together, therefore we have an assembly of the Lord's church and we know that the Lord is in our midst. And can we then justify anything that we do together as long as, again, we have the numbers? As with all of God's Word, we need to concern ourselves with the context of the verse. As we said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, you pull that verse out, you can make a lot of application on that verse without considering the context. And I believe it would not be rightly dividing or handling accurately that verse. And we can draw conclusions, but we need to understand, as we noted from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, number one, the fact that sometimes we've got to dig in. That if we're going to understand and accurately handle the word of truth, Paul tells Timothy, you're going to have to exercise some diligence. I believe it's the King James who says you've got to study. You have to work at it. You need to, again, not just take an easy approach and say, let me take those few words and understand them. But as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, it is very possible, Peter says, to twist and distort the scriptures. And note what Peter says there in that verse, that when we do twist and distort scriptures, what it results in. I believe you'll notice that Peter will use by inspiration the word destruction. It results in destruction of men's souls when we, again, don't rightly divide and don't handle accurately the word of truth. So what is the larger context then of Matthew chapter 18? What is Jesus addressing in this discussion of his? Well, I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read a number of verses to help us understand. Beginning with verse 7, we read, first of all, I believe, about the seriousness of sin and the need to do everything possible to prevent ourselves and those that we love and care about from engaging in sin. If you read beginning of verse 7, Jesus says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enjoy life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hell. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We understand that as Jesus is discussing here, he's discussing how serious sin is. Brethren, we live in a world in which if sin is even recognized at all, it's made light of. That if one will even recognize the fact that there is a standard of right and wrong, people will try to blur that line and say that it doesn't really matter. We know, as we've studied in Matthew chapter 5, that as Jesus was talking about the fact that you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I say to you, that whoever looks after a woman to lust in his heart has already committed adultery. And then he went on to discuss some of the very same things we read here in Matthew chapter 18. And we talked about the fact that Jesus was not actually advocating that dismembering our body is something we ought to do. What he's saying is we need to take sin seriously. And whatever you need to do to keep yourselves from sinning, and whatever you need to do to prevent yourself from being a stumbling block to others so that they would sin, we need to understand how serious it is. And to do whatever is necessary. And in regard to Matthew chapter 5, if we understand the seriousness of lust and the sin that is involved with that, will we ever go to a place where we know, as we read of Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, that will give rise to the opportunity for the lust of the flesh? We'll say, I'm never going to present that opportunity to myself. I'm going to do whatever is necessary. The seriousness of sin and doing everything possible to prevent it in our lives and the lives of others here is under discussion in Matthew chapter 18. Number two, Jesus now talks about the need to seek those who are entrapped in sin. Read with me beginning in verse 11. First of all, in verse 11 it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." For in fact, we know from Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus notes here, the Son of Man came to save those who are lost. But notice verse 12. "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." That anyone would suffer the loss of their souls because of sin in their lives. Going on, verse 15, "And if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In this context, we read about Jesus and his desire to seek and to save that which is lost. He then talks about in verses 12 through 14 about the fact that we're to go searching for those who are lost. For that sheep that has gone astray, that is no longer faithful to the Lord, what are we doing to go and to seek for them? And to do everything possible because of the seriousness of sin and the fact that they will perish if they don't return to the Lord. You see the context here about how serious sin is and how much we need to do to prevent it in our lives and the lives of others. And then when we understand that there are those who are lost, how much are we going to seek for those that have gone astray? And to go and help them, to show them those things that they have fallen short of. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, we know that Paul writes to those in the churches of Galatia with the understanding that, as he talked about in chapter 5, that there are those who become children of God yet continue to pursue the life in the flesh and walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And they're not walking faithfully before God. And he tells those who are spiritual in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." He talks about the fact that you need to make the efforts to restore such a one, using the example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, that sheep that has gone astray. And to use the example of Matthew chapter 18 and applying it to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, sometimes in order to restore the one, we've got to go looking for them. We have to seek for the one that's gone astray. To the extent that perhaps we've not done that, we need to begin and repent of that. In James chapter 5, in verses 19 and 20, the letter by James says, as he concludes it, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, from perishing, and will cover a multitude of sins." Again, it's about the sin in our lives and the lives of others, and when we see that, will we do something about it? Will we seek after them, seeking to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves? And then finally, as we go back to Matthew chapter 18, we read beginning in verse 21, all the way through 35, of something all of us need. Beginning in verse 21, and I will not read the rest of the chapter, but beginning in verse 21, we read that Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And then begins in verse 23 to offer this parable: "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." And we know that there was one who owed a humongous amount, and he begged and pleaded for forgiveness of that debt, and he was forgiven. Yet he did not turn to one who owed him just a little bit and offer the same forgiveness. And we know that, again, he was condemned for that. We see then in verse 35, as that chapter concludes, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So what is the context of Luke chapter 18? What is verse 20 in the middle of? It's a discussion about the seriousness of sin, about your sin, of doing everything possible. It's about seeking those who are lost in sin. It's about the forgiveness of sin. And we need to understand that context. What is the immediate context in Matthew chapter 18? In looking specifically then at verses 15 through 20, Jesus is addressing our personal responsibility, not as preachers, as elders, but as members of his kingdom, as saints, as Christians, to first of all address a brother and sister who has sinned in our efforts to restore them. Beginning in verse 15, again, he says, "And if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." The immediate preceding verses to verse 20 address our responsibility to go to the one we know that is in sin. We talked about Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and our responsibility to restore the one who is walking according to the flesh. And we're told in these verses that it is our responsibility to understand when we are to forgive them. That is, he says there in verse 15, that if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That is, you go to someone who, again, is not walking according to the Spirit. They're walking and living in sin. And you go and say, "I'm concerned about you." We talk about Paul in the city of Corinth, and no doubt he went to them and said, "I'm concerned about you. And here are some of the sins that I'm concerned about that you're living in." And Paul then was concerned about whether they would listen and receive the things that he would say to them. But we need to understand that we are to forgive when we go to our brethren and we say, "I'm concerned about this sin in your life." And they listen and they receive that. Verse 15 says, we've won our brother. that we're in fellowship once again with them. And the objective of restoring them once again to fellowship with God has been achieved. We need to understand that. And again, as Paul wrote the second letter to the Corinthians, he wrote to them about the brother who was in 1 Corinthians 5, living in fornication. And he wrote to that church about the need to again to address that sin. But in 2 Corinthians, he wrote to them about the fact that they needed to understand that because he had made things right, he had truly repented of that sin. They needed to understand their responsibility to forgive him of that sin. And we need to understand we are to consider then, on the other hand, the one that we are concerned about being in sin as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And on the other hand, that's when we go to somebody and we say, I'm concerned about this sin in your life. I say, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to receive your exhortation, your rebuke, and your reproof. I refuse to listen to that. I'm not going to change. There's a responsibility on our part to redefine our relationship with them. And that's sad to do so, but we need to understand from this context what our responsibility is. And when dealing with a Christian who is in sin, in Matthew chapter 18, here in verses 15 through 17, I think there's three principles we need to understand as we deal with sin in our lives and the sin of others. Number one, I believe verses 15 through 17 establish the principle we need to resolve sin and offenses at the lowest level with the fewest number of people knowing it. Notice again in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Are you aware of something in somebody's life that's not right? It's not the time to, again, make a public announcement about it. But Jesus says, go to them in private. Try to resolve this between you and them. If he listens to you again, you've won your brother. We know from, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, that even in terms of one who is an elder, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, it is said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Again, there's a time to resolve a matter of sin at the lowest level possible, that is between you and the one that you're concerned about. Number two, and again from there we know in Matthew chapter 18, he says, and if he won't receive you, then take some other witnesses. And you take those other witnesses, number two, so that facts and truth are established. Number two, we need to understand in terms of resolving sin and offenses that facts and truth are of utmost importance. Jesus says you bring those witnesses not to, quote, gang up on them. You bring witnesses to establish the facts and the truth, to make sure that you have it right. Interesting to note that the word for show in verse 18 carries with it the idea of presenting evidence and making a case. Again, it's not to, again, it's three against one. It's not a matter of we got more of us than of you. But Jesus says you do it so that the facts can be established. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be established. Number three, we need to understand in dealing with Christians who are in sin, the reconciliation, forgiveness doesn't take place without listening. How much sin is going to get resolved? If you come to me about the sin in my life and I don't listen, but I have something to say and you don't listen, and neither one of us listen to each other, how much reconciliation is going to take place without listening? I'm impressed by what Jesus had to say here in Matthew chapter 18. when again he says, if he listens to you, but if he doesn't listen to you, again, take two or three more so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, again, every fact may be confirmed. And they, hopefully your brother or sister in Christ will listen. But verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, again, refusing to listen won't get us anywhere. And I made the note down there again, James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We need to be ready to listen. And I make the point of Joshua chapter 22, and if you remember in that chapter, that's where the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan erected an altar. And the 10.5 tribes on the western side presumed that to mean that they were trying to establish somewhere else to worship. And if you read in that chapter, they sent representatives to the 2.5 tribes and said, what are you doing? We see sin in your life. And in fact, you read in Joshua chapter 22 that they said, no, we're not erecting another place to worship God. But we're concerned about our children and our grandchildren, generations to come, that they know that we're part of the Lord's nation. But what impresses me about Joshua chapter 22 is that the 2.5 tribes listened and the 10.5 tribes listened. And when you come to the end of that chapter, what you had was unity. And so it's critical that as we're dealing with sin, both the one who has committed sin and the one who is concerned, the one in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the one who is spiritual, that we listen. We then come to, in Matthew chapter 18, we come to verse 18. And verse 18 tells us, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In this context, again, how does this play in with this whole discussion about sin, about the seriousness of it, about the need to go and seek those who are in sin, about when we're going to forgive sin, and about our need to go to them? And then Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth. A similar statement is made, I believe, as you know, in Matthew chapter 16, that after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that it was said specifically to the apostles, again, that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. I believe talking to the apostles about the fact that, again, inspired by God, that as they went forth after his resurrection, that those things that they taught and priests proclaimed were the things that God inspired them to teach. They've already been bound in heaven. We saw that expression again in Matthew 16. It's used here again in Matthew 18. But here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, Jesus speaks of the binding and loosing of sin, I believe, based on whether one has listened to and repented of their sins or not. The binding and loosing here, I believe, is talking about the sin and the consequences of sin that are so very serious. The sin that will cause us to eternally perish, that will kill our souls. Will we be loosed from the consequences of our sin? But how, again, are we going to be released? How are we going to receive forgiveness? Our standard has to be God's standard for forgiveness. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 32, we read there that Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Brethren, we can't forgive in a way that God has not forgiven us. Our standard of forgiveness has to be as God's standard of forgiveness. And we need to appreciate that God has taught us the conditions for forgiveness. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But when a child of God listens to those who come to them, if you, out of humility of heart, listen to someone who says, I'm concerned about some sin in your life, and you need to repent, and I listen to you, and I repent of my sins and I confess them, We need to know that God has extended His forgiveness to me because I've done what He has asked for me to do. I've been forgiven. I've been loosed from the consequences of my sin because I have done those things that are pleasing in His sight. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We talked about the brethren in Corinth. We talked about the brother who had been guilty of fornication, of adultery. And we talked about the fact that Paul, again, had told them, you've got to deal with that sin. Paul was concerned about whether or not he would receive that message. But we learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that he did. He listened. And he repented. And beginning at verse 5, Paul says in writing in his second letter to the Corinthians, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I write, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I am forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He says, you need to forgive that brother. You need to comfort him. Because he has done what God has asked him to do. He listened to those that came to him and says, I'm concerned about the sin in your life. This is wrong. And thanks be to God that that brother listened. And he repented. And now he writes to the church in Corinth and says, you need to forgive him. Because God has forgiven him. And you need to reaffirm your love for him. But we need to understand, again, there are conditions. In order for God to forgive us or loose us from our sins. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we know that in verses 10 and 11, that if someone comes to you or I, says, I've got to talk to you about the sin that's in your life. We've got to talk to them about not only recognizing and confessing, literally again, to acknowledge, I have sinned. But we got to talk to them about what it means to repent. And in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again, we know there that Paul says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. As Richard led us in our discussion this morning, again, he talked about the fact that there were issues, there was sin in the lives of those who were in the church in Corinth. And Paul, as their brother in Christ, came to them and said, I need to talk to you about your sin. But he talked to them also, and he wrote to them about the fact that it was not just acknowledging. But it was about indignation. It was about longing. It was about zeal, about avenging the wrong, making things right. And we need to understand that in order to be released from our sins, to be forgiven, we need to truly repent. But to the brother or sister in Christ who again listens and receives and not only acknowledges but truly repents, has God promised forgiveness? And if God has promised forgiveness, ought we to forgive also? And to know that again what has been bound in heaven when they committed the sin has been loosed because of their confession and their repentance. We know from 1 John chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 that John writes, if we're willing to confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. We've got to at least acknowledge and repent of those things that are wrong in our lives. turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 32. In terms of, again, our sin and how we respond to it, in Psalm chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." But verse 5, David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Again, we've got to confess. We've got to take that burden off of us and confess it to the Lord and, again, truly repent. And if we do, God has promised forgiveness. And if God has forgiven us, we need to extend that to others. And we remember in Acts chapter 8 that in verse 22, it's the summary of, again, Simon the sorcerer who thought he could buy the gift of God with money. And it was he who was told, "Your heart is not right before God." And in fact, he goes on to say in Acts chapter 8, that you're, verse 23, that "I see you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." The bondage. He had been bound by the sins that he had committed. We note, though, that in verse 24, Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." I believe that Simon understood his responsibility to acknowledge his sin, to repent of that, and to seek his brethren to pray for him so that he might be not be in the bondage, the bonds of iniquity. And if the one who has sinned refuses to listen and repent, yeah, it's about listening, whether he will receive. Jesus says he is to be considered as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Verse 17, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've made reference to this several times now, that Jesus instructed the church there in Corinth. Number one, you need to rebuke him, but if he does not listen, then indeed you need to treat him as a Gentile, as a tax gatherer, not to be mean or to be ugly, not to treat him as an enemy, but so that he might come to repentance. But we need to know that one who does not receive the rebuke and the reproof of God's word, that he remains bound in his sin by God. The binding and loosing are stated in the future indicative, which refers to that which is in a state of completion. That means God, if someone has confessed their sins and repented of them, for a child of God to know that God indeed, according to his word, has forgiven those sins. But to know that if we indeed reject those who come to us about, concerned about our sin, concerned about the salvation of our souls, and I don't want to listen to it, know that again God has already bound those sins upon us until we're really willing to confess and repent of those things. The forgiveness of the lack thereof, exercised by faithful brethren, has been completed by God in heaven. Should that bring comfort to us? To know that when we do the will of God, we can't be forgiven. The consequences of our sin are no longer bound to us. We can be free, but we've got to make things right. Through our obedience to the gospel, through the apostles' teaching, and in fact, for those who are not children of God, for those who've never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you're bound by your sins. The consequence of sin is upon you. But we know that Peter first declared on the day of Pentecost the means by which those who had crucified the Son of God and sinned in doing so could be loosed from their sins in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do about this sin? We've received your message and your exhortation and your conviction. Indeed, we are guilty. What do we do about it? And that's where Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, to be loosed from the guilt of your sins. And we know that the first century Christians were to continually devote themselves to what the apostles taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they were guided, the apostles were, as we read in John chapter 16 and verse 13, John 15, 13, John 14, 26. They were guided by the Holy Spirit in terms of how you and I are to deal with our sins. In terms of, again, our repentance and our confessions of those things that are sinful in God's sight. In John chapter 20, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, one of the final words that Jesus spoke to his apostles, beginning in verse 21. So Jesus said to them, that is the 12 apostles, said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Do we need to know what the apostles' doctrine is? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Here he tells them again, we're told that they received the Holy Spirit, and then tells them, you will reveal to all mankind what we need to do in order to, again, be forgiven of our sins. And he says, if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. If you forgive them, they have been forgiven. Based upon the instructions and teaching of the apostles. And so by following the apostles' teaching regarding the forgiveness of sins, we're doing heaven's will. We're doing what God, through the Holy Spirit, guided them to teach and to practice. And we need to subject ourselves to that. So, Chris, you say, well, Chris, you've never gotten to this where two or three are gathered point. But I've said all that to lead to the point of what Jesus is saying when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name. It is in this context of following the will of God regarding the forgiveness of sins and the offenses between men and God that Jesus says then in verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Does this mean that again, in this context, Jesus is saying, you guys go ahead and go fishing, go play around the golf, and know that I'm with you. It has nothing to do with recreation or trivial pursuits like that. It has to do with forgiveness. It has to do with sin. And whether or not we're going to be loose from our sins, or whether they're going to stay bound to us and cause us to perish. We know that the expression, in my name, is to be understood by my authority, or in accordance with my will. Again, anyone, he says in Matthew chapter 18, I moved a marker and I moved the wrong one. Again, in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 20, where two or three have gathered together, he says, in my name, by my authority, according to my will. We know from John chapter 16, and in verse 23, again, he establishes this point about this expression, in my name. And in John 16, verse 23, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. And you will receive so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come forth from the Father. He's telling the apostles, again, when you do things and you act and you request on the basis of my authority, we know from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his authority, by his standard. So now we're going to come to Matthew chapter 18 and say, well, two or three are gathered in my name. We're now going to assume that applies to a round of golf on Sunday. Is that by his authority? Is that by his standard of righteousness? Is that his will? But rather, when two or three are gathered to do that which Jesus has authorized. What is he talking about us doing in this context? He's talking about two or three gathering together, if necessary, to talk to a brother who's in sin. He's talking about addressing the seriousness of sin, about someone who's been bound by the sin that they've committed. And when two or three, in my name, by my authority, do that which I have authorized, I forgive the sins of a brother who has confessed and repented, Jesus stated. And when we do that, when we go to a brother or sister in Christ, and we plead with them, and we beg with them, to again rid themselves of this sin, and they confess and they repent, Jesus stated, he's in their midst. He is with them. He is in fellowship with us. Again, that word fellowship, readily abused in so many ways, but that word, one of the definitions is that I always hold on to, it means to jointly participate. And when two or three are gathered together in his name to address somebody who's living in sin, and we do so according to the will of God, indeed we're in fellowship with him. We're jointly participating with the Son of God. And to know that, again, when someone listens and repents and confesses, indeed the Lord is forgiving, and so should we. To take verse 20 as authority to pursue any activity rather than assemble with the saints to worship God is a total, and I don't say this unequivocally at all, it's a total misapplication of this passage. There is no way that we can construe this as authority for doing what we want as long as we have two or three other Christians with us. And to take the Lord's Supper to someone who cannot assemble with the saints is to miss the point of Jesus' teaching. And I understand that somebody, I'm not ascribing motives here, and I understand maybe somebody have the best of intentions. But to use this passage to say this is my authority for taking the Lord's Supper, not in the assembly, but to somewhere else, is, again, to miss the point. This is not what Jesus is teaching here. He's talking about forgiveness. This verse does not give the church authority to establish truth. It doesn't mean where two or three are in my midst, you guys get to decide what's right and what's wrong. We know that from Matthew chapter 16. And sometimes from Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, people say, well, as long as two or three of us together, we can decide. But no, we don't establish truth. We know that from Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It doesn't entitle us to teach that Jesus is with us regardless of what we're doing. So we know from 2 John verse 9, rather. We need to understand it's teaching us to respect what God has revealed through his Son and his chosen apostles about the conditions for forgiveness. About how you and I can make sure that the sins that we've committed, that we're loose from the condition, from the consequences thereof, and that we can help others. In this context, the expression two or three gathered together is not referring to an assembly of the Lord's saints, as we are right now, and should not be used as an attempt to justify absenting ourselves from this assembly that we're a part of right now. And to absent ourselves from each other and from our time to give honor and glory to the Lord, but to be gathered together in the name of Christ, to truly be assembled. And that word is used in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 8, when Paul was in Troas, and he waited 7 days for what purpose? So he could gather together with the saints and partake of the Lord's Supper in the assembly. It wasn't a matter of Paul saying, well, I've got two or three with me so I can, you know, again, assemble anywhere. But he waited in Troas 7 days for that purpose because he understood what it meant and how special it is for you and I to be gathered together in the assembly, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and to understand our responsibility to each other, to provoke one another to love and good works, rather than to seek for the opportunity to excuse ourselves from this. And so in conclusion, let's get back to the point we made earlier, and this is again a reiteration of what we already said from Matthew chapter 18. We need to remember these three points. Sin is serious. And as we close this lesson, we need to realize that in our lives, that if we've got sin that has not been forgiven, we're still bound by it. The consequences stay with us. Brother, we've got to do everything we can to prevent it in our lives and be committed to preventing it in the lives of others. Number two, we've got to seek for those who are entrapped in sin. And number three, as we offer the invitation at this time, we need to understand the importance of the need for forgiveness. That indeed, if you are here this morning or this afternoon, and you realize that again, I have committed sin, and maybe nobody's come to you about your sin, because perhaps sometimes we don't know about the sin. But whether other people know about it or not, you do. And there's someone else who knows. And that's what confession is all about. It simply means to speak together with. That when you confess your sins, you're speaking together with God and acknowledging your sin. And we need to seek for the forgiveness. If you're here this afternoon and need forgiveness to be loosed from the consequences of your sin, we can pray with you and for you so that you will be forgiven and be loose from those consequences. We need to appreciate the gospel's ability to address all three of these, to help us understand the seriousness of your sin, that we seek your forgiveness, that you be made right with God. If you're here this morning, if you need the prayers of your brethren, if you need to obey the gospel, I want you to make that known as we stand together and sing.